One of the most beautiful castles in Ireland came to a very unusual end. The name of the castle was Castle Ray. It was one of the architectural gems of the island, and over time, the castle fell into disrepair. It was eventually uninhabited. And as usually happens in these cases, the peasants nearby began to loot the place and to take apart the structure in order to harvest the bricks. The stones of the castle were wonderful, they were beautiful, and they were already cut, so they were very tempting for those in need of quick building materials. And a man by the name of Lord Londonderry was the sole surviving heir of the castle. He heard what was happening to his estate and how people were scavenging the stones, and he hired an agent, and he ordered him to go build a wall around the castle. He stipulated that it should be 6 feet tall and made out of solid stone. And then he left, thinking his castle would be safe from trespassers. Lord Londonderry returned 4 years later, and he found a 6-foot wall and no castle. The castle had disappeared. It had vanished into thin air. He asked his agent, "Why did you disobey my command?" And the agent said, "I did do what you said." And the Lord replied, "Well, where is my castle?" The agent said, "Oh, well, why would I search all over Ireland for stone when the finest stone in the country is right there in that castle?" He tore down the castle to build the wall. He could have had a wall and a castle, but he chose to tear down the castle in order to build the wall. I think in many ways this story is symbolic of the self-defeating way some in Jesus' time lived, maybe how some of us live today. See, some that we have looked at recently valued what should not have been valued at the expense of what was most precious and worthwhile. The Pharisees that we looked at last week, they lived to build the wall. They tried to protect their own righteousness, so much so that they tried so hard to protect it that it vanished into thin air. They took apart the righteousness that was available in order to build their own protection against any assault upon that righteousness. It was self-defeating, and it was sad. See, we can be in a similar situation. Sometimes we can be all about the wall building, all about pursuing security, that we lose the lives we tried so hard to protect. We can become slaves to the wall, slaves to comfort, slaves to pleasure, slaves to happiness, only to realize when all is said and done that we could end up extremely uncomfortable in severe torment. And the happiness we pursued, all that we tried to protect with our walls, is nowhere to be found. We're going to see this danger with a parable character this morning. He's a very rich man. In a way, he was a wall builder. But when his walls came crashing down, all that he worked for was useless. And we're going to see him be compared to a man who had no wall at all. He had nothing to build a wall with. In fact, he was laid beside the rich man's wall, or his gate to be specific. And what he found in the next life was only because of the grace, mercy, and help of God. So this is the second week in a 3-week look at some parables. And you know, some parables have one big overarching point. We saw that last week with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the big takeaway was the contrast between self-justification and what it looks like to be justified before God. Jesus made that point crystal clear. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But other parables seem to have a cluster of applications. You can't just boil it down to one takeaway. And such is the case this morning. And today we're going to see that the Pharisees are in the audience of the parable. They're not hypothetical characters like we saw last week. These are real people listening to this story Jesus is telling. Now, we were in Luke 18 last week. We're going to be two chapters previous in Luke 16 today. Just kind of run us up to speed. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he's telling a lot of parables. And most of his parables are actually for outsiders to reveal to them what they do not know. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. And Jesus is revealing their ignorance through these simple stories that they cannot comprehend. And many of them are about them, and they still don't get it. And if they do get it, it makes them very mad, because these are incredibly convicting stories. And so in Luke chapter 15, Jesus finds himself at the very beginning in the middle of, quote, all the tax collectors and sinners. And these people were coming close to him to listen to him. And the scribes and the Pharisees scoff at him, and they grumble and say, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad that's true. Otherwise, all of us would be in a world of hurt, as one of our parable characters will soon realize. But this statement made by the scribes and Pharisees sets off a long string of parables from Jesus. In fact, the remainder of chapter 15 is just one parable after another. You have the parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd leaves the 99 to go and search for the one that went astray. Then there's the parable of the lost coin, where the woman turns over her entire house until she finds that one little coin. And then we have the parable of the prodigal son. But in chapter 16, Jesus begins to telling his disciples of the parable of the unrighteous steward. And the application of that parable is in chapter 16, verse 10. He says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" And here's his point. "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So here we see these themes coming together that set up our parable for this morning. And in verse 14, the scribes are listening to these things. But we learn something new about the Pharisees, that they were lovers of money. And they scoffed at Jesus. See, they were the ones who were sitting on the fence with their hearts divided. They thought they were right with God because of all that they did, and they thought that wealth was a sign of God's blessings. Those who were wealthy were worthy of spending time around, and the poor were just nasty and evidently were cursed by God because of their low estate on earth. And before Jesus gets to our parable for today, he takes a moment to rake the Pharisees over the coals right before he bombs them with our parable. And so in 16:15, he tells them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." That's just what we saw last week. "But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." And then he hits them with their hypocrisy over the law. He says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Now, that last little line about divorce there seems out of place. See, Jesus is calling them out for their hypocrisy. See, they taught that anyone could divorce their wife for any reason they wanted. And their claim was that Moses said, "Hey, it's okay, no big deal." But earlier Jesus told them it was because of their hardness of heart that Moses allowed it. See, they act like they follow the law. This is the point. They act like they follow the law, but their hearts are hard and they have gone astray. And so as they are just chewing on that and recovering from getting punched in the mouth, Jesus immediately launches into another story or parable for today. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, for most people, this is the most unsettling, the most weighty, the scariest parable Jesus ever uttered. And there is debate over whether this is a true, quote, parable or simply just a teaching illustration. See, all other parables use real-life imagery, things people had seen and experienced. Had farmers working, a shepherd losing a sheep, woman losing a coin, runaway son from home. But this parable is very unique in that it begins by looking at life on earth, but then it looks into the life after and the horrors that one man finds himself in. I think this story falls under the category of parable, but there is no denying that it is quite unique. It's in a category of its own. And one of the features that makes this so unique is that one of the characters is named. It's the only story Jesus ever told in all the Gospels where a character has a name. And it is not a throwaway detail, but it adds to the point of the story. So let's read the parable all the way through, then we will come back and examine it more closely. Luke 16, beginning in 19 through 31. It says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead.'" You can see right off the bat, first glance, why many consider this to be the most disturbing, the most unsettling parable Jesus ever taught. It gives us a look at two men in this life and the same men in the next life. And finally, a painful but fruitless plea. And that's how we're going to break it down. We're going to, same way Jesus laid it out, comparing these two men in their life, comparing them after their death, and then finally looking at the painful plea that follows. And we'll see as we go what we can glean from this. But you know, comparing two or more people is one of the most effective ways that Jesus makes his points in his parables. We had the Pharisee and the tax collector last week, the prodigal son and the self-righteous brother, the priest, the Levite, and the Good Samaritan all encountered the same hurting man on the side of the road. Only one of them did what they should have. Here we begin the comparison in the lives of these two men by being introduced to the rich man. He had money. And remember, the Pharisees who are listening to this story love money. See, they would love to hang out with and admire this guy. Certainly, he must be blessed by God. His clothes are made of purple. And this clothes is a way to describe an outer garment. And you would not wear purple undergarments. They were too expensive to make to hide it from someone. And the purple dye came from smashing snails, and it was extremely expensive to make a purple garment. Only the very rich would wear such a thing. And this fine linen that he's said to wear would be the undergarments for the very rich. He has the best outerwear, he has the best underwear money can buy. And his life is spent joyously living in splendor. We get a clue about where this man lived in all his splendor when we see that this poor man was laid at his gate, And this gate is a word that's used for a gate in a wall, in around a city or around a fortress. This is no chain link, wooden privacy fence gate. This is a gate to a large estate. Think mansion on a hill with a big wrought iron gate in the middle of a brick fence. He lives in splendor. He lives in comfort. He has security. Nothing is out of his reach. See, there's no pleasure of life, no delicacy, no comfort, which he cannot indulge in and pursue. We do not know how this man became rich. We only simply know that he was such and he lived accordingly. The other man, the poor man, in verse 20, was named Lazarus. His name means God helps, or the one God helps. This man was evidently helped by some and was laid at the gate of the rich man's property. This word is in the passive, suggesting that the man couldn't get there himself. Perhaps he was crippled, perhaps he was too sick. It's not certain the man's condition that led to him being laid at this gate, but we know that he was a poor man. During this time period, the lame and diseased of society were a burden on others and were often left sitting or lying at the roadside and in public places asking for charity from passerbys. Today we call them panhandlers, and in our town you've likely seen them outside the entrance of Walmart. But see, this man was placed there, and it's not a stretch to infer that he cannot come and go if he pleases. In fact, he very likely has no other place to go anyway. See, his only hope is the generosity of his fellow human beings, and he longs to be fed, again in the passive, with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. See, the rich homeowner has food to spare. This man is hungry. He is desperate. The other beyond indulgent. And the poor man is banking on the fact that this rich man will follow what the law required and love his neighbor as himself. This is the same law that the Pharisees expanded and elaborated upon and built their walls around in order to build their own shaky foundation of perceived righteousness. See, it was these same Pharisees who believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing because of one's righteousness. Unfortunately for the rich man, he did not demonstrate an understanding of this portion of the law with the man outside his gate. He did not demonstrate he had fulfilled the righteousness that the law demanded, and therefore he was not righteous in the sight of God. We see that this rich man is covered with linen underwear and purple robes, but the poor man is covered in sores. Some think he was paralyzed in some way, and these sores were the result of his paralysis from lying down all the time. That very well could be the case, or he could just be diseased in some way. It really doesn't matter. But the point, or what we see, is that the only beings attending to this man are the dogs that come to lick his sores. And that would not be desirable at all. It sounds like Lazarus is defenseless against these animals as they come and do as they please. When you see dogs, don't think schnauzer, lap dogs. This is used to describe wild dogs that roam the streets of ancient cities. If you've ever been to an underdeveloped country, you know how this goes. I remember seeing cats roam the streets in North Africa like this, and it's pretty disgusting. But here, this man is at the mercy of the wild hounds running around. The rich man is too busy living in splendor to give him the attention he needs and requires. See, the poor man's estate could not be any more bleak. It could not be uglier. The rich man's earthly estate could not be better. He consistently enjoyed the temporal things on earth and did not give graciously to the one who was placed in his presence. But as is always the case, our earthly state ends, and it ends with death. The poor man in 22 is carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. But notice only the funeral of the rich man is mentioned. It's not mentioned of the poor man. He possibly didn't have one, but the rich man was sure to have one, and it was likely quite the spectacle. many people would probably stand and talk about this man's greatness and how blessed he was. He must have been blessed by God in order to have all this wealth. See, what's so scary here is that the funeral was the very last good thing to come his way. For Lazarus, his death was the very last bad thing to come his way. See, these men lived vastly different lives, but there is a far greater contrast between these men in their death. Now, before we look at this contrast between the two men and their death, I do want to pull over for just a second and say a few comments about what's going on here, what we're going to read here regarding Abraham, hell, all that's described. We have to keep in mind that Jesus is crafting this story to make a point to his audience. We saw the same thing last week with the Pharisee and the tax collector. So we had to be careful not to build our entire theology of heaven, hell, and what takes place after death based solely off this one parable. See, Jesus is getting their attention through imagery that they would understand and appreciate. And he hopes to convict them and to reveal to them their hard-heartedness and blindness. For example, we see here that Abraham is doing a lot of talking. And what he says is pretty authoritative and it's weighty. It sounds like what you would expect God to be saying. See, Jesus uses Abraham as the one speaking these things because the Pharisees treated Abraham like God. See, in fact, John the Baptist called them out for this during his preaching, and he said to them, "Do not say, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" He said that because that's what they said. See, they banked on their association with Abraham and following closely to the law. But John said this in the context of his exhortation to them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The crowds asked him, "What are we supposed to do?" Or say it another way, "What does that look like?" John said, "The one who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." Ouch. We just learned about this man's food and what he was wearing. See, at the very least, this rich man in this parable did not demonstrate such fruit, and the Pharisees listening are in danger of doing the same. So that's all this talk of Abraham. Now we need to address the concept of hell in this parable. First off, hell is an extremely unpopular thing to talk about. It's what makes this parable so unsettling, not only for the audience of it, but for us 2,000 years later as the readers. It's very hip, it's very popular in broad Christian circles to deny the existence of hell altogether, because it does not sit well with our warped view of God's love and our anemic view of his holiness and his justice. No doubt it is a difficult reality. It's difficult to think about. But it's something the Bible clearly teaches, and we cannot fully understand God and his world unless we wrestle with it. None of us should like the idea of hell. The thought of people being there should be absolutely heartbreaking to us. And unfortunately, it's one of the doctrines, it's probably the main doctrine, that many Christians are embarrassed about. We're quick to sweep it under the rug, keep quiet about it. But see, Jesus certainly does not. He talked about it quite frequently, aside from this parable. In fact, Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven, and he describes it much more vividly. There's no doubt Jesus knew, believed, and warned against the absolute reality of hell. He describes it as a place of outer darkness, of unquenchable fire, everlasting punishment, a place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And what makes hell so awful is the separation from God that one endures there. I say all of that because in this parable, it portrays the rich man as being able to see Lazarus in heaven and being able to converse with him and also with Abraham. It seems best to understand this parable for what it is. It's a story with a clear teaching purpose, just like all the other parables. Jesus speaks to the reality of hell throughout the Gospels, and what he says outside of this parable is just as, if not more, sobering than what he says in this parable. His purpose in this story is to warn the hearers, to warn these Pharisees, that hell will be full of people who never expected to be there. maybe just like the ones that they admire. And we will see that Jesus had good reason to give his only parable character ever a name. And so that's an extended pit stop, but necessary for us to wrap our minds around what all's going on here. So look back at 22. Lazarus is said to be at Abraham's bosom, or at Abraham's side. This is a Jewish idiom, a Jewish figure of speech for the presence of God. Has the idea of sitting and reclining at a banquet table at someone's right side, that would be a place of honor. You see this same picture, actually, during the Last Supper, when Jesus is telling his disciples that one of them, one of the 12, is going to betray him. And it says that Peter asked the one sitting at Jesus' bosom to ask him who it was that was going to betray him. This was John, the gospel writer, who was referred to as the one whom Jesus loved, sitting at this place of honor. Now, this would have shocked the Pharisees listening to this story. See, according to their theology, this poor man would have been poor because he was hated by God. And the Pharisees believed that God would cast such a nasty person away from his presence after death, just like they thought about the no-good tax collector last week. But Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Why? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those are the first words out of his mouth in that sermon. And if anybody was poor in spirit, it was the character of Lazarus. But see, this is not what was exalted in the eyes of the Pharisees, and they would have been even more shocked by the fate of the rich man. See, Jesus taught that the rich man was excluded from God's presence and was cast into Hades. Instead of enjoying blessing like he did on earth, he was tormented. And see, this is the one who likely prided himself on not being like the beggar. Now he envied the possession of the former beggar. So he was able to see the joys and comfort that Lazarus now enjoyed. This one that he claimed as his father, Abraham, was next to the one he thought would be in his place. He was gravely mistaken. See, Jesus is revealing here that wealth is not necessarily a sign of God's approval. This is the point he's making to the Pharisees. Nor is the possession of wealth a guarantee of entrance into eternal life. See, the rich man was a wall builder. He trusted his lineage and served his riches to redeem him, and he found himself in hell. See, what saved him from discomfort in life did not work in the next life. And so now the script is flipped. Now he's begging for mercy from, quote, Father Abraham. See, this is the one he reveres. His lineage to Abraham is what he banked on, and he pursued walls of comfort and security only to find the castle he expected gone. See, the one who lived joyously in splendor is now helplessly in torment. Lazarus longed for the crumbs of his table. Now he longs for Lazarus to place a drop of water on his tongue. It is incredibly ironic that this one who refused to show mercy to Lazarus in his need now begged that Lazarus might be the instrument of mercy to him in his need. You see, Lazarus lived a tormented life, and now the rich man says he is in agony in this flame. See, Jesus is showing that possession of riches does not guarantee salvation, nor does the absence of riches preclude salvation. Money can't save, and enslaving oneself to its pursuit and celebrating those who have it is a dangerous way to live. See, one who builds walls with money is entrusting themselves to something that cannot save, and will finally, in the end, leave you completely bankrupt. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. 'Tis not so sweet to trust in security and comfort, even though it tastes so good now. It will end up being bitter tomorrow. And this rich man gets a bitter response from Abraham in 25 and 26. Abraham responds, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things. Likewise, Lazarus received bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." See, this was Abraham's son, his descendant in the flesh, but he was not related to Abraham by faith. And it is that lack of relationship that landed him in this situation. And the rabbis of the day taught, and the Pharisees believed, that Abraham himself stood at the gates of hell. It would not let any of his sons pass through the entrance. See, this wealthy man thought he was eternally safe because of his wealth and because of his family tree. And Christ is making clear that neither reason was sufficient for salvation. His earthly wealth cannot be spent in the heavenly realm. It is, in fact, useless. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says things like, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where neither moth or rust destroy, and where thieves can break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's that last line that is the point. And what we see lived out in the life and in the death of the rich man. See, once this life is over, there is no going back to make things right. Jesus makes that clear. The chasm is fixed, he says. But the rich man's past was not erased from his own mind. See, he recalled his past false confidence in wealth. He knew now that his devotion to it was wrong, and he could recall the opportunity that he had to use his wealth in showing mercy and thus demonstrating that his heart was possibly righteous. And he also knew the family he left behind were in the same leaky boat he occupied while on earth. And the thought of that terrorized him. He does not argue with Abraham at all, notice. But in 27 to 31, he said, "I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. Why? For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." He wants Lazarus to do him another favor. He thinks his brothers will be so affected by seeing someone come back from the dead that they will repent, as John said, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. See, he knows who Lazarus is. And it seems his brothers would know who Lazarus is also, and that he died in order for them to be impressed that now Lazarus would be back from the dead. See, this is not an option for the rich man. The law and the prophets bore witness of God's requirement for fellowship with himself and laid out the way in which people can be reconciled to and accepted by God. See, there are not added witnesses necessary to bring people to faith. And this is as strong a support as any for the sufficiency of Scripture and the revelation of God being sufficient for salvation. And the deeply ironic twist is at the end. The Lord Jesus, the one telling this story, will rise from the dead in a very short time. He will be killed by the hands of some who are listening to this story. And they will not believe once he rises from the dead. See, they will remain in their hard-hearted, wall-building mode. And they will be thankful to be rid of this troublemaker, claiming to be divine, and claiming to be able to offer grace and forgiveness for those who follow him. See, they were always asking Jesus for a sign during his ministry to validate his claims. And they ignored the signs that he did perform. And he told them. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What's that? He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, Jesus will give them the sign of all signs, a resurrection, but they will not even believe that. See, no miracle of any size will convince someone who hears and understands the message of Scripture and rejects it anyway. Only the Spirit of God can make blind eyes see. Only the Spirit of God can melt hearts of stone. And the truth of God's Word is the only message with the power to save. All of us are Lazarus, in a sense, as those who have been helped by God. Now notice, Lazarus does not say a word in this entire story. The rich man does all the talking. But the name of Lazarus says it all. He is the one God helped. There's nothing else for him to say. He is the one that evidently recognized his condition. He had nothing to hope for in this world because life continually beat him down. His only hope was the mercy of God for eternal life. And to be clear, this is not a story to shame the rich or elevate the poor. Both are hopeless apart from the grace of God. And poor people are just as capable of having as much pride in their poverty as rich people have pride in their possessions. But this is not the point. See, the parable reveals that what we work for has consequences. What we give our lives to pursue matters in the next life. So I ask you, are you helped by God or do you help yourself? Do you recognize that spiritually you are a paralyzed beggar with no hope other than the mercy of God? Or are you a wall builder that builds a life of comfort and security only to find yourself in danger of being gravely insecure in the next life? Ask yourself what kind of fruitless walls you are building. What are you serving as a slave that will leave you naked and ashamed when all is said and done? See, if you're in Christ by faith and what he accomplished for you, if that is true of you, and yet you live for the sole purpose of building walls of comfort and security, you are useless, and you are simply sitting on the fence. You cannot be about building the kingdom of God when you pursue your own kingdom. See, you are, in fact, a Lazarus, nothing more than simply one who has been helped and shown mercy by a gracious God. And if you are not in Christ by faith and what he accomplished for you, if you pursue building your walls of comfort and security as your hope for the future, you will be severely disappointed when all is said and done. See, if your hope is built on anything less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, you are headed for the same destination as the rich man in our parable. So I say to you, turn to the Lord Jesus. Embrace him as the only one able to save. He is the only source of lasting and eternal comfort. See, he is the one who allows us to live joyously in splendor with him for eternity. He is the most secure source of security. See, we all can be free of our wall building, free from our fear of death, and liberated to follow our resurrected helper and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here. God, it is a sobering word. It is heavy. And God, sometimes we need heavy. God, everything about life, especially the Christian life, is not light and fluffy. And God, this life that we're in is not the only life there is. God, we recognize that there is an eternal life with you available to those who trust in the help that you provide through your righteous, sinless Son and through his death and resurrection. And God, may we not be those who do not believe, even though he rose from the dead. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to follow him faithfully, God, to be those who are about building up your kingdom and not our own kingdom. And God, would you give us the grace and the mercy to do so as we bring you alone glory. Pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.